going to begin today's Issues Etc. with a rather sobering subject. There's a case that was heard last week, or earlier, I should say earlier this week, in front of the U.S. Supreme Court, when a law that would have protected children from online porn, or at least permitted the government to do more than it can do now about this problem, had its constitutionality challenged. The U.S. Supreme Court has heard the case. They're expected to rule sometime this summer. We're going to be talking with Pat Truman about that in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. It's a very important thing. If any of you have spent any time online at all, heck, I was just up talking to management yesterday, I think, or day before, I don't know when, about the kind of spamming email you get. You open the wrong email, and you don't know what you're going to find. It's a sad thing. You do know what you're going to find sometimes. Well, we'll be talking about it in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. Pat Truman will be our guest. For the remainder of the first hour, then, we'll be spending time with Pastor Eric Rotman, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This begins a four-part series that we're doing on the disciple and the apostle Simon Peter, also known as Cephas. If you saw the Passion movie, that's what they're calling him throughout the movie, Kepha, Cephas. Well, we'll be talking about Peter's confession of Christ at the beginning of this series with Pastor Eric Rotman a little bit later in this hour. In the second hour of the program, we'll start out talking with Doug Johnson from National Right to Life. I had opportunity to interview him a bit this morning, and we're going to be talking about the release of the Blackmun Papers, that is the public papers, or the papers open to the public today, from the late U.S. Supreme Court Justice Harry Blackmun. We'll find out what this might mean and lay aside some of the myths that continue to prevail about Roe v. Wade with Doug Johnson there. The remainder of that second hour is open lines for your questions, your comments. One of the things I'd like to talk about is, well, don't great minds all run down the same track? Charles Krauthammer, syndicated columnist nationally, asks the question in today's column. Maybe he was listening yesterday. Asked the question in today's column, what I was asking yesterday during open lines several half hours desperately spread throughout those 3 hours yesterday. Do you remember? Who is really being divisive in the culture war? Who's really being divisive in the church? Now, Krauthammer could care less about what's going on in the church. He's asking the question, who is really driving the wedge in the so-called culture war? And his column also got me to thinking about that whole term, culture war. It's become commonplace, hasn't it? Everybody uses it. Even people who deny that there is such a thing as a culture war use the term. Are Christians combatants in a culture war? We look like we are, but are we? We'll talk about that during open line. Then, in the last hour of the program, I've been waiting for this for a long time. Pastor Will Wheaton rejoins us for another series. This begins the first of a seven-part series with Pastor Will Wheaton of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We'll be talking to him in this series and today about funerals. You say, how can you do a seven-part series on the funeral? It is that big of a subject, and it is that important of a subject. We'll be talking about Christians and death in the first part of that series today, third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pat Truman spent 5 years as chief of the Child Exploitation and Obscenity Section of the Criminal Division of the U.S. Department of Justice. He's currently a senior advisor for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Pat, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. And I notice you have Doug Johnson on as well.
Sure.
He and I have been in the pro-life movement when we got into it together about 25, 26 years ago.
That is great to hear.
So this is old folks' day.
Vet day. That's what it is. Veterans. Veterans. Pat, tell us about the piece of legislation that has been, it seems like it can hardly even walk down the street without getting challenged as to its constitutionality.
That'd be the Child Online Protection Act, which was argued in the United States Supreme Court this week, challenged by the American Civil Liberties Union, which said that it really cuts into First Amendment free speech and is a danger to society. Let me just briefly read you most of the legislation. I mean, it's just a very short statement, that whoever knowingly distributes harmful to minors material, that is, material that's obscene for minors, obscene material, over the World Wide Web for commercial purposes, can be fined $50,000 or imprisoned for not more than 6 months. So if you're a commercial pornographer and you give it to children, you could be fined. Now, how does that cut into anybody's First Amendment rights?
So what's the case being made by the ACLU and others opposing this particular law? Why
they
is it?
They say that it cuts out material that kids should have access to. They're not referring specifically to pornography, but they're saying that that it may overreach, may overreach. Now, federal prosecutors don't go after cases that overreach. They don't even go after most cases. So what the ACLU is arguing is that you have to have unlimited access to any material. And I've debated the ACLU on this. They even believe that child pornography is protected free speech material. They don't like to be put in a corner when you back them up on that, but that is true. They'll say, well, we believe the act of molesting the child is wrong, but if you reduce that act to a film or photograph, that's protected speech. So here you've got a case before the Supreme Court that merely says commercial pornographers can't give pornography to kids, and the ACLU is all upset.
What seems to be the disposition of the court in this challenge?
Well, we have had on that court some frankly terrible justices for a long, long time. You know, we always tell people it matters who you vote for president because their appointments to the court are so important. But people like Sandra Day O'Connor and Justice Kennedy and Souter, these three are always on the wrong side of these critical issues. Most often they're on the wrong side. And two of those three, not Kennedy in this case, but Souter and Sandra Day O'Connor were certainly not with us in the oral argument. And, you know, you've got your usual group of justices, four of them, that will vote for anything that the ACLU thinks is important for them to vote for. And that's Stevens and, I forget the other woman on the court's name at the moment.
Ginsburg.
Ginsburg, of course, and two others. But the point is, on such a simple issue, which if you put this to a vote of the American public, it would be 90% in favor of this law. Half the court right now is leaning the other way. So pray for a miracle.
I'd like your response to, you've already responded essentially to Justice Anthony Kennedy's observation, or at least his opinion, that the law seemed too sweeping. What about what Sandra Day O'Connor suggested in the course of the hearing that, look, if porn sellers are getting around existing laws about obscenity, what the government should do is go after them more aggressively based on those laws. She seems to be saying that further laws are unnecessary, just enforce the ones we have. How do you respond to her argument?
Well, first of all, I think she makes a very good point. We all rallied around John Ashcroft to be Attorney General, thinking, you know, this good Christian man would be wonderful in that office. He's done many good things, but he's looked the other way on obscenity. So that's been a problem. They have yet to prosecute any except one major pornographer. They have no convictions yet of any major pornographers. And that's, you know, we wouldn't have thought in the last 6-7 months of the administration that you'd say that this president would have a worse prosecution record on hardcore pornography, otherwise known as obscenity, than Bill Clinton, but that's what it's coming down to. Now, so Sandra Day O'Connor makes a good point. Go after those companies, those commercial websites that are giving this stuff to kids, because they're giving it to adults also, and that's illegal. And if you used, you know, this stuff is obscene. It violates federal law, and most of these websites are right here in America. The federal government has jurisdiction to prosecute them, and they need to vigorously do that. And I will say, in defense of John Ashcroft, he's just hired a guy that I worked with at the Department of Justice, a firebrand prosecutor, to lead this effort. But unfortunately, they've let it slide for 3.5 years, and the pornographers aren't afraid of him anymore.
How do you respond to the ACLU when they say that community standards, a term of art in all of this discussion, that test is meaningless when applied to the internet, because the internet really does not exist in any community per se. It exists as a cyberspace worldwide.
Well, that breaks down to the same argument they've always used. They used to come into court and argue when we would prosecute in, for example, Memphis, a Los Angeles producer-distributor. Most all of the pornographers locate out there. That's where they get the so-called talent. That's where they have their production facilities. We'd prosecute them in Memphis and Minneapolis and all around. They'd say, you can't prosecute us based on Memphis, Tennessee standards. You have to prosecute us based on Los Angeles standards. Well, that's the same with the internet. They want to say, well, you can't any longer prosecute anywhere, because the community ought to be worldwide. This is a worldwide event. And the courts, there's a federal appeals court in the Thomas case that actually emanated from a Memphis federal court case that says, no, if you don't want to have your material available in Memphis, then do something to block it out. In that particular case, the pornographer was advertising videos, and then someone in Memphis bought it, and there was a case. Hardcore pornography, when you put it on the internet, is available worldwide, but you're not allowed. Here's what federal law is to explain it. You're not allowed, as an American producer-distributor, to use a means of interstate commerce, that could be the internet, that is the internet, of course, to distribute such material. And so the federal government has the right to prosecute them in any jurisdiction in America because it's available. The crime is using a means of interstate commerce. It's not the crime of just having it available in a community. That's where the prosecution takes place. But the fellow who's doing this, the pornographer, he knows very well you can't do that. And when before the internet, they used to send this material through the mail, and that's a means of interstate commerce. And you could prosecute that individual no matter where they mailed it from, either in the jurisdiction where it emanates from or the receiving district.
So you would draw a direct parallel between the mail service and the internet.
Sure.
Okay.
And the pornographer knows very well what he's doing.
Is the internet legally fall under, in some sort of recognized statute, under interstate commerce?
Sure does. Uh-huh. And it always did, but Henry Hyde, back, a congressman from Illinois, famous for the Hyde Amendment on abortion, amended federal obscenity laws about 7 or 8 years ago to make sure that there was no federal court that would say the internet is something new and it wasn't thought of when you passed the law. So he amended the law to say that use of the internet is a violation.
Is the intent of this law being challenged before the Supreme Court to squash free speech when it comes to art or medical resources or any of the other things that people say, well, I won't be able to get this or that or the other thing?
No, it's a defense to a federal obscenity charge that you were a breast cancer awareness site or whatever else, a medical site that showed private parts. The federal obscenity standard outlined by the Supreme Court has three parts. It has to be patently offensive, has to appeal to a prurient interest, which means a shameful or morbid interest in sex. And the third prong is that it has to be without serious value, and they've defined that to say serious literary, artistic, political, or scientific. Now, the pornographers always used to say in cases that we would bring, well, this has serious value. And we'd say, well, tell us how. You know, they argue to the jury, you know, this is an artistic promotion, and, you know, here you have hardcore sex, it's artistic, I guess. Well, then all you have to do is read the jury the cover of the video and the way they describe the women and the action. There's nothing in artistic intent about it. It's crude and rude and obscene. Jurors see through that. Jurors are not confused when you show them obscene material. They don't say, oh, yeah, I saw that in a famous art museum when I was in France called the Louvre. No, they know what it is, and anyone knows what it is. The big joke, you know, years ago, Justice Stewart said, "I can't define pornography, but I know it when I see it." And the ACLU throws it up and makes a big joke about that. But our experience at the Justice Department was always that jurors understand that.
Will this Supreme Court understand that?
Well, this court is so bad that, you know, they put their finger up to the wind and decide based on that. In fact, just today, Justice Blackmun, who wrote Roe versus Wade, his papers are out, and he talks about how in 1992 the court was overturning Roe versus Wade, but Justice Kennedy, who had previously said he would overturn it in a previous decision, changed his mind at the last. That's the way the court sees its role. The justices really think they are supreme when, in fact, they are supposed to interpret the law. They don't create it.
Pat Truman, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd. Appreciate being here. Say hello to my good friend, Doug.
Absolutely. Pat Truman he spent 5 years as chief of child exploitation and obscenity section of the criminal division of the U.S. Department of Justice. He is currently senior advisor for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. Their website, frc.org, FRC, FamilyResearchCouncil.org. For the remainder of this hour, Pastor Eric Rotman joins us. We're starting a four-part series on Simon Peter. The occasion for the series is our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's a children's book intended to tell the story not only of Peter, but really of every Christian, of Peter as the recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about Peter's confession of Christ in this first part with Pastor Eric Rotman, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. Pastor Rotman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
Tell us a bit about Peter to begin with. This is obviously a towering figure in the New Testament. Tell us about him.
Well, the Gospel of Matthew describes Peter as the first apostle. And throughout most of the stories of our Lord's life, those first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Peter acting sort of as the representative and spokesman of that little band of disciples or apostles that follows Jesus around. So he figures very prominently into the story of our Lord's life.
He is one of what people have called the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Sometimes Andrew gets tossed in, Peter's brother. Tell us about that.
Well, these guys get to see very intimate episodes of our Lord's life that not all of the apostles get to see. The New Testament doesn't really give us the reason why these three in particular are chosen, but our Lord sees fit to separate these men out, for example, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and then also at the transfiguration, and then later at the garden. Peter, James, and John figure prominently in these sort of intimate episodes of our Lord's earthly days.
What are we to make of the fact that when he is in Gethsemane, it is Peter, James, and John? When he is at the Mount of Transfiguration, it is Peter, James, and John? And these other moments that the other disciples, even the 12, don't seem privy to. What are we to make of this?
Well, for example, when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus warns them, "Okay, now that you've said that, don't tell anybody about it." And so you get this impression through the Gospels that Jesus singles these men out to see more details than anyone else, but then he also keeps them silent until they have the whole story, not only the eyewitness accounts of our Lord's death, but also his resurrection again. And when they get the whole package, the complete story of our Lord's death and resurrection for our salvation, then they're sent out to do the work of telling the world about this.
Also, I guess we wouldn't be complete in our little brief discussion of Peter as a man without talking about him not only as the author of several New Testament books, but if we are to rightly understand the scholarship, the source of one of the Gospels.
Yes. Mark is believed to have written under Peter's authority. Mark was not one of the disciples, one of the 12, but he writes with sort of Peter looking over his shoulder.
And the two epistles late in the New Testament that are attributed to Peter, tell us a little bit about those.
Well, these are church letters to the church. They're very Jewish sounding. They reflect Peter's background, and they are letters that focus on suffering. This is what's going to happen in the world. This is what's going to happen in the church. Be ready for it.
Many have noted a change, at least the way the New Testament describes Peter, from his depiction in the four Gospels to Luke's depiction of him in the Acts of the Apostles. After the resurrection, it seems as though Peter, is more emboldened in some ways. He's not the formal leader, but he certainly seems to be at least the titular head of the Jerusalem church early on.
Yes, and he's also the prominent preacher in those early sections of St. Luke's Book of Acts. What can we attribute this to other than the life-giving resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and that amazing reconciliation that our Lord brings to Peter after Peter denied the faith, turned away from his Lord not once but three times? Jesus now comes to him, forgives him, and says, "Feed my lambs." Essentially, go out, do the work that I have trained you these years to do.
In addition to that, Paul, and I think Paul is the only one who tells us about this, a bit of a private audience that Peter has with the resurrected Christ on Easter Day itself. It's after the appearance to the women. But before he appears to the rest of the disciples, Paul says he first appeared to James and Peter.
Yes, the women come back from the tomb, and Peter and the other disciple run back to the tomb. The other disciple, who is later, it's been decided is John, stops at the entrance of the doorway of the tomb, but Peter, as is his character, goes rushing in, and he finds the empty tomb. So yes, he and John are some of the earliest witnesses of the resurrection as far as those men who are apostles. They are not before Mary, the Marys, of course, but they are some of the earliest apostles.
Now, when we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Eric Rotman, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. We'll talk about, very briefly, that term apostle, and the man's three names, which will get us into the subject proper, that is the confession of Christ, at which Peter is given this name, or at least when we're told he's given this name, that we call him by Peter. He's also Simon. He's also Cephas. There's so much to be learned of Christ as we study Simon Peter in this, the beginning of our four-part series on Simon Peter. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. Now, if you have a question or a comment on Simon Peter, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Peeps, chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on finding Christians who will serve with passion and purpose by teaching overseas. In Eastern Europe, students are eager to have Americans teach them business or conversational English. Sharing your knowledge of those subjects allows you to let your care for others shine while making lifelong friends. The mission agency, teachoverseas.org, provides all the training, so you don't even need a teaching degree. Officials in countries like Hungary and the Czech Republic are eager to find qualified teachers who will instruct high school and college students while taking a personal interest in them. Christians are needed to fill the many teaching positions that are now available. Pray that people who love Christ will respond and serve with purpose and passion by teaching overseas in Eastern Europe or other regions. Get more information by logging on to the website teachoverseas.org. That's teachoverseas.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today, the Labor Department is scheduled to release its report on productivity. People by nature want to justify themselves by what they do. Put us together in a capitalist society, and you get our stress on productivity. Stress, I think, is the right word. Focus only on productivity, squeeze that turnip until it bleeds, and the stress will hurt you, destroy relationships, even kill you. Because we are not saved by our works, good as they may be, but by God's gift of a Savior, the Bible offers a countercultural view of productivity. The best productivity comes from giving priority to resting in God. Thus, Psalm 92, a psalm used on the Sabbath, first extols the delights of communion with God and then promises, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon." A seminary student once said to me, "That's a good theory, but just not too practical." He'll never know. You'll never know until you try it, an attempt prompted only by faith in the transforming power of God's grace. And what does this mean that church people approach productivity in the world's way rather than in our Bible's way? I'm Dale Meyer.
And now, here's Pastor John Lukomsky to explain to you the purpose of wrestling with the basics.
Purpose? There's supposed to be a purpose to this?
What's the mission statement?
Mission? There's supposed to be a mission statement?
Why do we do this show every week?
Why? Why do we do this show? These are the things that we wrestle with, Paul. That's why we call it Wrestling with the Basics.
Okay, so tune in Saturday morning at 9:05 and help us find a purpose for Wrestling with the Basics on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., a two-hour discussion on the season of Lent. Dr. Norman Nagel, I know that he is a favorite of many who listen to the program, so tune in tomorrow for that two-hour discussion with Dr. Nagel of Concordia Seminary on the season of Lent. He always has, how do you say, a Nagel-esque approach to any subject that we talk about, and the season of Lent is no exception. We're talking about St. Peter's Confession of Christ for the next half hour of the program. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. It's called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of Peter, but it's more than the story of Peter. It's really the story of what Jesus did for Peter and what he's done for all of us in his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. It's a children's book, beautifully illustrated. Looks like woodcuts with some very vibrant color. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 90 minutes or any weekday during business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or if you'd rather browse before you buy, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section there at the top of the page. Scroll down a bit and you'll find our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's authored by our guest here in this 25 minutes, Pastor Eric Rotman. Pastor Rotman, I guess before we go on, why did you write a children's book? Because children's books are notoriously difficult to write. Why did you write a children's book about Peter?
Well, the whole... children's book situation is one that I accidentally fell into. I proposed some different children's books to Concordia Publishing House a couple years ago, and I've just kind of grown into writing in this genre. Concordia approached me about writing an Easter story from Peter's point of view. And the reason I like it so very much is Peter is probably the apostle with whom so many people can identify. He lives his life on his sleeve. He talks before he thinks. He acts before he figures out whether or not he should be acting. He sort of has this impetuous nature that people, as they examine their own lives, see, you know, that guy is pretty good at getting into sin. I can identify with that. And so by writing an Easter story from Peter's point of view, what I hope to do in this book is be able to take the child reader and have that child walk in Peter's shoes with the end result that when Peter and Jesus are reconciled and Jesus proclaims his forgiveness for Peter, that same forgiveness gets proclaimed to the child reader.
That's marvelous. I cannot think of a better end toward which a children's book could work. Let's talk about several terms that we probably need to understand and understand Peter in general, and that is the term apostle and then disciple. Distinguish between those two.
Sure. Apostle is a disciple with a mission, if you will. The word disciple simply means follower, one who follows a teacher, and these 12 are described throughout the four Gospels as disciples, but others are described as disciples as well. The word apostle literally translates as one who is sent. The word occurs very frequently at the beginning of St. Paul's letters, and he also is a sent one. But the 12 apostles are those eyewitnesses of our Lord's life who then are sent into all the world to proclaim his life and death for the forgiveness of the world.
Now, Simon Peter has, well, he actually, if you cull through Scripture, he's got four names, if you count Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, along with it. He's got Simon, he has Cephas, and he also has Peter. This gets us into our subject, Peter's confession, and what Jesus does with this name, Peter, in response to Peter's confession. Why three names? Why almost four?
Well, they all are of different... Well, I don't want to say they're all of different sources, but they all have a different purpose. The name Simon is his given name. Bar-Jonah, or son of John, would be roughly the equivalent of his last name. And sometimes a person would be simply called by his last name. Isn't this the carpenter's son, is what the people asked of Jesus. So those two, Simon and Bar-Jonah, are names that Peter would have carried around from his very earliest days. Now, Cephas comes from Jesus. In John chapter 1, Jesus looks at him at the very first meeting of these two men together and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is an Aramaic name, which translates into Greek as Peter, Aramaic being the language that they commonly used for conversation. That's why I imagine John included that name there. But Jesus is here anticipating the confession that Peter makes. And this is where he gives Peter the name Peter, which is sort of a play on words for the Greek word rock.
I will read a bit of this, Matthew chapter 16, 13 and following. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that I am, or the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pause there for a moment. That's basically the story. What is Peter saying when he calls Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? What is Jesus saying when he names Peter?
Well, Peter is not speaking on his own behalf here. But it's generally agreed when Peter makes some of these sweeping statements that he speaks on behalf of the whole company of the apostles. In fact, this is one of the points that our Lutheran confessions make concerning Matthew 16, that when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's not speaking of his own faith, but he's also speaking on behalf of the other men that are there. And I think that's important for us to realize. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, I do want to say one thing about Peter's confession, and that is, Peter didn't just dream this up. This is not something that comes out of Peter, but this is something that arose out of the miracle of seeing God in action, of hearing God's powerful and life-giving word. Jesus created Peter's confession for him when Jesus gave Peter the gift of faith. Then when Jesus responds to Simon Peter's confession by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven," we're seeing here now where faith comes from. It comes as a miracle of God. Peter is only speaking back to God that which God already spoke to him.
Now, before we go on to the wordplay between Peter and the term for rock, why does Jesus apparently purposefully set up a contrast between what men say of him and what his disciples say of him?
Well, because there is no way for a human being to look at Jesus and to decide by his own reason or strength that Jesus is the Christ. That knowledge comes only by the Holy Spirit, only by the Word of God entering the ear and taking root in the heart, creating faith. And so, by Jesus making this distinction between that which man says and that which God says, he's placing Peter's confession actually in God's lips, hearkening to the baptism or to the transfiguration where God says, "You are my beloved Son, whom I love."
Which is about to take place there in the next chapter of Matthew, according to his ordering of the story.
Right.
Now, what's the word play? It's often said that Jesus is playing with the words Peter and just a few words later, term rock. What's Jesus saying when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"?
Well, the word Peter is Petros in Greek, and the word rock is Petra. And Jesus is tying now a close tie between the man whom he has sent and the words on this man's lips. Might I read you a passage from the Confessions on this very topic? And this was written now against the Roman Catholic claim that Peter has special powers over and against everybody else. And it says, "It is necessary in these passages to regard Peter as the representative of the entire company of the apostles." So when Jesus says, "I will build my church on this rock," he's making a play on Peter's words, but he's not saying that Peter is the founder and the cornerstone of the church. He's saying that confession which God has given you, which you are now about to carry out into all the world. That is the foundation upon which the church will be built. And that works well with what Paul says in Ephesians. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone.
So Peter is not only speaking for the 12 who stand there in Caesarea Philippi, he is really speaking then also on behalf, at least of the passage you just mentioned, of all of the Old Testament saints who confessed the Christ aright.
That is correct. I agree with that.
Now, I find it interesting that Jesus refers to the church as my church. What do you make of this?
Well, it is created by the power of Jesus' word. It is washed clean in Jesus' blood. It is not the possession of any man, Peter or otherwise, but these apostles, these sent ones, are simply mouthpieces, voices for God going out into the world declaring that Christ has established the church for all people in his suffering and his death.
But Pastor Robin, you hear a lot of Christians today, a lot of leaders in the church talking about building the church. They don't talk about Christ so much building the church. Maybe it's a slip of the tongue, maybe it's a Freudian slip, but there's an awful lot of talk about us building the kingdom, us building the church.
Yes, I do hear a lot of that myself, and I think that it's really rooted in a misunderstanding of what God's Word is all about. God's Word is perfect, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, but it's more than that. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is what does the job of making Christians. So often you hear when Christians want to talk about Christ with their neighbor, they'll talk about how Jesus died and rose and everything else, and then they'll end the conversation with, "But now you have to believe this," which really turns the making of Christians into a human effort. You've got to do something now in response to this. But what we see there at Caesarea Philippi with Peter's confession, Christ is making the church. Christ is powerfully disclosing himself to these men, and he's making them able to believe. Think of a closed and locked door. Think if you had the power with your voice simply to say, "Open," and that door opened by itself. That's the sort of power that's in Jesus' voice. So that when he says to Peter, "Follow me," Peter is made able to follow. When Jesus declares to the lame man, "My son, your sins are forgiven," those sins are wiped away immediately by the power of Jesus' words. When Jesus says to Lazarus, "Rise up and come forth," Lazarus didn't lay there thinking about whether he ought to get up, but by the power of Jesus' words, he rose up and came forth.
See, that's a perfect illustration of the Lazarus one, because a dead man doesn't even have the capacity to hear the words in the first place. The words had to have fallen upon not just deaf ears, but dead ears. But when the words fell there, they made them living ears who could hear.
That is absolutely correct. And you know, the Lazarus story actually figures prominently into Peter's confession of Christ.
How is that?
Well, John does not have an account in his gospel of Peter at Caesarea Philippi making the confession of Christ. But what he does have is he has Mary coming out to meet Jesus when Jesus comes to Bethany. And Mary says, "If you'd have been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus says to her, after a brief conversation, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Martha answers with words that sound almost exactly like Peter's confession. "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. And by looking at this passage from John 11 and comparing it to the Caesarea Philippi confessions that Peter makes, we see how confessions come about. Jesus preaches the word to Martha, and Martha then responds, "Yes, Lord, I believe this."
So this isn't simply Jesus laying propositions before Peter or his disciples or Martha, to which he requires either their assent or for them to sign on the dotted line. It is the very word he preaches that brings forth the not only the capacity but the confession itself.
Sure. You might even say that Jesus is not concerned with convincing anybody to be a Christian, but his words create the Christian.
What about this, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is Jesus saying?
Those who, by the miracle of God, confess Jesus Christ is Lord, essentially become bulletproof. When God is on your side, when God has washed away all of your sins, when he's given you the gift of faith to cling to and trust in that forgiveness of sins, what can man do to you? What can any demon or any strife do to you? What can hell itself do to you? These things have no power against you. They have no authority over you. They have now no way of even terrorizing you, because the very creator of the universe has made you his child.
Pastor Rotman, I've got three final questions in just the few minutes that remain. First of all, verse 19, we often stop right there at verse 18, but Jesus goes on. He's not done talking. He says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What does Jesus mean? What is he telling Peter is going to happen?
Well, bearing in mind that Jesus is not speaking to Peter individually, but just as Peter speaks as a representative of the apostles, Jesus is now speaking to him as a representative of the apostles. He's giving the apostles, or you could even say the whole church in this passage, what we call the office of the keys. That is, the churchly power to forgive the sins of those who are penitent and to retain forgiveness from those who do not repent, so long as they do not repent. The church on earth, those who faithfully proclaim Jesus' word, his forgiveness, his life and death for our salvation, has the God-given power now to say to the penitent sinner, your sins, yes, the ones that you committed, those are now forgiven in Jesus' name.
So that's really simply the extension of Christ creates faith in the unbelieving heart. He gives to his church his word, the same word he speaks, to continue to do precisely the same thing.
Very much so, which is why I like very much to call the apostles and all the pastors and those who follow them as mouthpieces. They're not bringing their own information. They're speaking the very life-giving word that our Lord himself spoke during the days of his humiliation, because that same word he continues to speak today through the office of the keys.
Why does Jesus strictly charge his disciples to tell no one of his identity?
Well, it's just too early for the apostles to begin doing their work. The story is not yet over. If we start spreading the word now that Jesus is the promised one of God, we're going to have chaos on our hands, because everybody in Israel right now wants a political king. Keep quiet about who I am, says Jesus. You've got a lot more to see. Specifically, you've got to see me die, you've got to see me rise again, and in the power of that dying and rising, you will finally be able to know the full scope of what I'm all about.
With only 1 minute, it seems as though Peter is not ready even to hear that himself, because after Jesus predicts his passion, Peter rebukes him, saying, that's never going to happen to you. We're never going to let it happen to you.
That's right. Peter spoke what you might call bad theology there. He could not accept what Jesus was saying, and so he attempted to contradict his Lord's own word. The man clearly was not ready, nor were any of the other apostles, to go out. But it's the crucifixion, and it is the powerful resurrection of our Lord Jesus that completes the seminary training for these men.
Now, next week, with only about 30 seconds, we're going to be following Peter and our Lord to the Last Supper. What can we expect there, Pastor Ratner?
Well, I want to talk a little bit about the washing of feet and also Jesus' prophecy that Peter would deny him, and then hold this up against Peter's stringent insistence that he would never do such a thing.
Pastor Eric Ratman, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
Pastor Eric Ratman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's authored our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. I'll tell you about that in just a second here. For those of you who are interested, next week we'll be talking about Peter there at the Last Supper. And then in the following week's programs, the denial and the crucifixion, and finally the resurrection and the reconciliation of Peter who had denied his Lord Jesus Christ. The book is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. You can call Concordia Publishing House during this break, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Tell them that you'd like the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me by Pastor Eric Ratman. It's a children's book, beautifully illustrated, $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also browse before you buy. Go on the internet tonight when you get home. Issuesetc.org is our website. Click on the What's New section. You will find information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me. Or you can also visit one of the two locations that Concordia Publishing House has here for bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When we come back from this break, Doug Johnson of National Right to Life joins us. The Blackmun Papers are public today. What do they say, if anything new? And how do we continue to dispel the myths perpetuated by the media regarding Roe v. Wade? Doug Johnson is next. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.